I like handbooks. A handbook is defined as either a book capable of being conveniently carried as a ready reference, or a concise reference book covering a particular subject. Usually they're small enough that you can slip them in a pocket or a purse. By their very nature, they're direct and to the point, and they tend to be very practical. I've kind of made my own little handbook when it comes to the fire department. And depending on which truck we're on, there are certain things that have to be done, and to run certain pumps, I've written myself little notes and stashed them away so that if I ever need them, I don't have to rely on this. I can get out my notes and see them. One of the great characteristics of this book of 1 Thessalonians is its practicality. It speaks to the Christian in terms of everyday living. That is especially true in this portion that we're going to be covering now toward the end of the letter. Here Paul gives us a list of 18 practical exhortations designed to improve the quality of our lives. Now, I remember back in my home church, when I was growing up, our pastor preached through 1 Thessalonians, and he called this section a handbook for holy living. That title has always stuck with me. And I've always thought about that in this section of 1 Thessalonians, so I'm going to borrow that title, at least for the next 2 weeks, might take three, as we work our way. I'm not going to lay all 18 exhortations on you tonight. We'll break them up a little bit. But these are very simple statements that we can put into practice in our daily lives that helps us live the Christian life. Paul here in this section, as he's wrapping up the letter, gives a back to the basics kind of an exhortation. Here you find a quick fire prescription for getting and staying on target in the Christian life. These aren't just suggestions. These aren't optional activities if we feel like it or if we can fit them in sometime. These are commands. They're commands by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, but now through them to all who claim to be followers of Christ. I'm not going to, like I said, try to cover them all this evening, but I want to show you how they break down. And tonight we're only going to look at the first section. But there's three broad subjects that are covered here. Our relationships within the church is what we're going to look at tonight. Our relationships with our circumstances, verses 16, 17, and 18. And then our relationship with our Creator, verses 19 through 25. So this evening, I'd like to take that first segment, verses 12 through 15. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll break it down. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So Paul first deals here with our relationships within the church. I think it's tragic when believers neglect or ignore the local church. I understand no family is perfect. No local church is perfect. I think it was attributed to Abraham Lincoln, said, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go in it, because you'll ruin it. The reason why churches are imperfect is because they're made up of imperfect people. We are all sinners saved by grace, and we still have some rough edges that need to be smoothed out. We still have issues. We still have problems. We still have bad days. You know, without a family to provide protection and provision, a child would die on their own. You think of a little baby that's abandoned. What chance do they have of making it in the world? None. And I'm not sure that a newborn Christian has a much better chance of making it in our world without having some encouragement and having some nourishment and being brought up and built up in the local family. This picture of the church as a family, it really comes into play here in this second half of 1 Thessalonians 5. The Greek word, adelphos, meaning brothers, it is used 5 times in this short passage of Scripture. Paul loved this word as he would refer to fellow Christians. He used it at least 60 times in his letters. In these 2 Thessalonian letters alone, he used it 27 times. He's constantly referring to them as my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family. We're related now. And there should be this closeness. There should be that kind of relationship within the local fellowship. Verses 12 and 13 speak specifically in how to relate to our shepherds. Verses 14 and 15 speak to how we are to treat our siblings. Verse 12 begins with, "Now we ask you, brothers." The verb here for ask is in the tone of a respectful request. And he addresses them as brothers. These are fellow believers. These are members of that local congregation. And he talks to them about how they relate to those who are in charge of that local fellowship. God has ordained leadership within the local church. Now, it is true, we read in Galatians 3:28, we're all one in Christ. I'm not trying to suggest at all that those who have leadership positions are more spiritual or better people. That's just the role that they play at that time. But because they are in that position, they are given responsibility. They will give an account, not only for their lives, but how they performed their leadership role within that church family. And because of that, Paul says we are to respect our leaders. That kind of comes as a challenge to Americans, I think. I think it's just something ingrained in our culture. We don't like authority. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like people telling us we've done wrong. We don't like people that try to keep us in line. And Paul says we need to respect. Now, this word here, translated respect, is a strange one. It's a word that literally means to know. And even some English translations will say to know your leaders. But it means more than that. The idea here is more of knowing the worth of. Showing appreciation for the value of someone. You know, and it's possible that, you know, some of the church members maybe had been disrespectful toward the leaders there at the Thessalonian church. It might have been that some of the leaders had provoked that. They may have been rather heavy-handed. Kind of, it's my way or the highway. We all know people that are like that, and it can happen in the church as well. It is God's will that every local church should have that kind of oversight, but it's not His will that pastors should dominate and organize everything. They're not meant to monopolize ministries, but rather to multiply them, to equip the saints for their works of ministry. The second way to relate to our shepherds is to hold them in the highest regard in love. The word regard means just that, to think well of someone. But he modifies it with an adverb that means quite beyond all measure or the highest form of comparison imaginable. Hold them in the highest regard. That is an attitude that we ought to have. You could paraphrase that to say, esteem them way beyond what you could imagine. And that's the attitude we are to have within our church family towards those that are in positions of leadership. Now, I don't think Paul's saying we should place them on a pedestal. He's not talking about blindly following and never seeing any faults or any problems. We need to be aware of each other and what's going on. But we shouldn't hold back our praise, as some do, to keep them humble. There are some churches that pray, Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. there are some. I've related before about a boss that I had when I was in high school. Told everybody else he thought I was doing a good job, but I never heard it. And I think if you ask him, why don't you ever tell him that, he'd say, because I don't get a big head. Make sure that he, you know, stays to the task and keeps at it. I don't think that's necessary when it comes to the church. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, I know that October has been designated Pastor Appreciation Month for a number of years now. There are some ministers who cannot wait for the 10th month of the year to roll around because it's the only time they get any appreciation. I am very thankful to say that is not the case here. In both of the churches where I minister, you're very expressive and very vocal about your appreciation and your support. I want to thank you for that. And I guess as we look at this passage in Scripture, this isn't so much an exhortation as it is a commendation. I want to thank you for what you do and how you encourage Tammy and I. And it goes a long way. It really does. And it shouldn't only be shown to paid pastoral staff. We have elders, deacons, trustees, those who serve on our board, our officers, secretary, treasurer. And that takes time, that takes effort. And at times it can be a burden. At times it can weigh us down. At times we wonder if anybody appreciates us. Many times the only time somebody says anything is if we mess up. But just being able to give an encouragement, give an encouraging word, that can go a long way. Why should we appreciate our leaders in the church? Paul says they are those who work hard among you. I particularly appreciate that Paul put that in here. Because there are an awful lot of people that think preachers only work an hour or two on Sunday. And it's not quite like that. I mean, I realize that the time in public ministry might be limited, but the behind-the-scenes work is pretty all-consuming. And you're always on call. You never know when that phone might ring, or there might be a knock at the door where someone is in need. And it is a lot of work. Paul uses a verb here when he talks about working hard. It's a word that's often translated toil or strive. It's usually used in manual labor, those who work hard. And I can't remember where I saw this first. It was a number of years ago, but somebody did a study, and they said that the average preacher expends as much physical energy in a one-hour worship service as a manual labor does in an eight-hour shift. Now, a lot of that is not just physical. It's a lot of emotional and spiritual and mental and everything else. I'll tell you what, after preaching sermons at two churches on Sunday morning, I am wiped out. It's tiring. It's exhausting. Now, I love it. I wouldn't want to do anything else. But I'll guarantee you try to call me on Sunday afternoon, you probably won't get through. Because I'm probably asleep and getting ready for Sunday night. It is. It's hard work. And That's something that we should acknowledge. It's something that we should appreciate. Another aspect of Christian leadership is seen in the phrase, "Who admonish you?" The idea here is warning against bad behavior and its consequences. The idea of reproof, even to the point of correction if somebody is really out of line. And just as parents have to correct their children at times, that's not a pleasant task. I don't know any parent that says, "Boy, I had to get after my kids and I really enjoyed that." You don't do that. It's not something you enjoy doing. It's something you have to do. The same is true in the church. It can be emotionally and spiritually exhausting, but it's necessary. One of the hardest things I have to do is to go to somebody when they're out of line. And I'll be honest, by nature, I'm not that way. I don't like to do that, but it's important. It's necessary. It's something that has to be done. So the attitude of the local church to its pastors and its leaders is not to put them on a pedestal, like I said. It's not to flatter and fawn over them. But it's neither to despise them or just think they're dispensable either. I think there's a place for a healthy amount of appreciation. And also, I would add here, as Paul does elsewhere in his writings, please pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastor. It's probably the best thing you can do for him. Pray for the leadership of the church. And when this happens, I think you see there at the end of verse 13, you know, live in peace with each other. That's going to be a natural result. As we show appreciation for our shepherds, and as we work to get along with our siblings, there's going to be peace within the church. And a peaceful church is a much better place to work, much better place to minister than a church that's always in uproar, a church that's always in conflict. I like how Leon Morris puts it. Leaders can never do their best work when they're subject to carping criticism from those who should be their followers. Good leaders need good followers. That's true. And I will just say, personally, I've been blessed with a lot of good followers. And I think that this church ought to be commended for how you treat your minister and how you treat those in leadership in the church. Now, Paul transitions from how they ought to treat their leaders to how they ought to treat their brothers and sisters. And he does so by stepping up the intensity. Notice how verse 14 begins. "And we urge you, brothers." Now, verse 12 started, "And we ask you." And it's a term of respectful request. Now he says, "I urge you." It's a much stronger word. You almost get the sense of, "I'm begging you." He's making a very strong request here. And he urges them to do five things. First, warn those who are idle. Again, that word warn, very similar to the word admonish earlier. It means to confront. Now, before we take this as a bronze star in our chest, deputizing us to be holiness police, going around picking out every little thing that goes wrong, we need to define another term. And that is the word idle. The word can also be translated unruly. We see the same Greek term in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and then verse 11. Paul writes, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, keep away from every brother who is idle, who does not live according to the teaching you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were among you." Then verse 11, "We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies." Now the word literally means careless or out of line. It was often applied to a soldier who wouldn't keep rank but insisted on marching his own way. Remember, while I was listening to a recording of our former pastor on this passage, and he said that word always reminded him of Beetle Bailey in the comic strip, remember? Beetle Bailey just was never quite in line, was he? Sarge was always on him about something, because he would never quite get in line. Now, his antics might cause us to chuckle, but such behavior is not to be laughed at in the army of God. It can really cause problems. And he says, warn these people, confront them, show them that they're out of step. They need to get back in line. Second, we're to encourage the timid. Now, some translations give the impression that these are weak-minded individuals. It has nothing to do with intelligence or mentality. It means faint-hearted. Literally, in the Greek, it means little-souled. They're the kind that give up easily. And you always find quitters within the church family. They always look on the dark side of things. Whenever the going gets tough, they quit. They just give up. Now, Paul had said earlier there are some hard cases of stubborn, undisciplined behavior that needs a firm approach, but these folks need a gentle touch. They don't need to be smacked upside the head and said, hey, get back in line. These folks need to be handled in a different way. We need to encourage them lovingly, patiently. They're already overwhelmed with anxiety. They're probably deeply discouraged to begin with. And if you come at them forcibly, you're just going to drive them deeper into that hole. Sometimes we use the terms depressed or someone's got the blues. And they don't need somebody bringing them down even further. Oftentimes what they need is an affirming word. It may just be a warm embrace, a shoulder to lean on, a shoulder to cry on. Some folks in our congregation, we need to be sensitive to this, and we need to treat them accordingly. Third, we are to help the weak. Weak here gives the impression of the emotionally exhausted, the mentally burned out. Maybe folks who have served and served and served for so long, and they need a break. And they've just come to the end of the rope. They need someone to hold them up. The idea here is a medical one. If you have a sprained ankle and you need a brace to give you support, sometimes we need that. We need support. We need somebody to hold us up. And how do we do that? Again, it's with patient, reassuring love. We come by and we let them know that they matter, they're important. They're not just a cog in a wheel that if they get worn out, they get thrown in the scrap heap and another one gets put in its place. They are a person of worth. And it's not just what they do for the church, it's who they are. We need to make sure that we're expressing support and love for them. Fourth, we're to be patient with everyone. The Greek word here for patient is interesting. It's the idea of a long fuse. Giving them time, giving them space. I know by nature, we're tempted sometimes to react quickly. Our temper has a short fuse. We might look at others who aren't growing as quickly as we are, and we want them to move on and get going, and we can get impatient with them. And what often happens, impatient people tend to become angry people. Impatience often leads to anger. And you'll find some people are just angry at everybody all the time. Why? Because they're impatient. They want to see things done right now. And when it doesn't happen, they're disappointed, they're frustrated, and that can build into an emotion of anger that ends up being spilled onto everybody. I think Solomon got at the root of the meaning of this word when he writes in Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger." James uses that same phrase, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. We need that long fuse. I like how one writer puts it. Patience is the ability to idle your motor when you feel like stripping your gears. That's good. We need that sometimes. We need to step back, take a deep breath, allow things to happen. And then finally, Paul writes in verse 15, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." We know that when Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, the Christians were getting bombarded on both sides. There were the Jews that were on their case about breaking away from the Jewish faith. There were the Gentiles who didn't understand this Christianity at all. And I'm sure they probably were tempted to retaliate. But you know, the Christian teaching is not meant to be applied only when circumstances are easy. Christianity is to be a robust faith, empowered with a divine dynamic, to be lived out under the most trying of circumstances. It's not only when, you know, the seas are calm that we can live our Christian life. My dad used to always use a phrase, "You can tell what someone's filled with by what spills out when they're bumped." And it's true. It's when we have those difficult occasions that our true character is going to be revealed. And we are not to pay back wrong for wrong. How many times in Scripture do we read, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord"? We need to let Him take care of it. If somebody has wronged us, just go tell God on them. "God, look what they did to me. You take care of it." Because I guarantee you He'll do a better job than you could. He'll take care of it. Because we have a tendency to not just get even. Now, how many of you have seen that phrase? "I don't get mad, I get even." Now, nobody gets even because you always want to do one more, right? You got to one-up the other person, and then they got to one-up you, and it just escalates. Let God deal with it, because He'll deal with it right. He will bring justice when the time comes, and He does such a better job than we do. As we wrap this up, I want you to notice verses 14 and 15 are addressed to the brothers. He's not speaking here to the pastors or the elders or the leaders. These things that we just went over are how all of us should be acting toward each other in the fellowship. We should all be looking out for each other. We should all be encouraging one another. According to Ephesians 4, the spiritual leaders of the church are to equip the members to do the work of the ministry. The leaders can't do it all. But as each of us finds our place in the church, in the body, as we mutually encourage one another and build each other up, you're going to see the church grow stronger. You're going to see more people being reached as everybody gets involved. And you're going to see that family dynamic within the fellowship be its best characteristic. What people are looking for in churches today, I believe, is not the state-of-the-art entertainment. Oh, that might catch their attention. It might bring them for a while. But if you want them to stay, they're looking for a place where they can be loved, a place where they can grow, a place where they can fit in and be accepted. And I think of no better place than a family for that. And as we treat each other that way, the world will take notice. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in John All men will know you are my disciples when you what? Love, not them, one another. When you love one another, they're going to see that and they're going to want to be a part of that. I think it's the greatest testimony a church can have. I remember hearing long ago, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. I think the same can be said of the local church. Our goal shouldn't be to see how much stronger we can be than anybody else, but how much we can help others. Some of the best athletes around today in various sports are described this way. They make everyone around them better. I mean, it's one thing to be a superstar and you score all the points or you achieve all the individual accomplishments, but if you have a player on a team that makes everybody around them better, that's more valuable. That's the kind of Christians we ought to be. We ought to be more concerned about making other people around us better than showing off our own spiritual abilities and gifts. And if we can be that kind of a church family, I believe that's going to please God. I believe it's going to help all of us grow stronger. And I believe it's going to attract others who are looking for that kind of a place to fit in. Would you bow with me as we close this evening in prayer? Father, we thank you that in your word you give us very practical instructions on how to live. They're not riddles that we have to figure out. They're not impossible standards that we'll never reach. They're very simple and very practical standards that you have set. I pray that we might be able to take what we've learned, to put it into practice, to show love and support for one another and to build each other up, that our church would grow stronger, our light would shine brighter, that others might come and discover the hope we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.